This morning we're going to consider Psalm 20. It's another one of David's psalms. Many believe this psalm was penned before David went to battle with the Philistines, and it's referring to a specific battle. Others think he is looking at both past and future battles, and that song would suggest that as well. However, I think given the content, it is safe to assume the wars of Israel were prominent in the mind of David, for sure, by the inspiration of God, of course. Psalm 20 is a prayer, or it is in the form of a prayer. While it is to be sung in corporate worship, it is a musical lifting up of petitions before God. And I thought that the audio Bible gave us a sense of that, the way it read the psalm and the background music that went along with that. When we analyze these petitions, they reflect what should be the knowledge and desire of every Christian's heart. And I hope that comes through as we study. So let's look at the content of those nine verses. First of all, verse 1 contains two requests. Verse 1 says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Now, let me just give you those requests. What are they? Well, first of all, that the people would depend upon the Lord, that they would go to him to answer them in time of trouble or affliction. That word, Hebrew word, that's translated trouble there is a very broad word that would include all kinds of trouble or affliction or problems or pressures. You can just about put anything in there. Anxieties, those become afflictions as well. It is a request for the people to recognize and remember that they are dependent upon God. The second request is that God would protect them. Now, note how David describes God at that point. The God of Jacob. Now, every Jew would understand that God preserved Jacob and his family through a very difficult time, through a great famine. And you'll remember the story and history, and you'll recall, of course, Jacob's family were moved into Egypt, and that begins the history, really, of the nation of Israel. Verse 2 is a recognition regarding the source of all help for the Israelites. Verse 2 says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Now, when we look at that verse, again, we have to notice how David describes the source of their help. The source comes from what? The sanctuary and the support of Zion. The sanctuary was the place where God dwelt. Now, you'll remember, of course, when Solomon prayed his prayer of dedication to God at the completion of the temple made for God, he said, "We know this is where you dwell, but this temple cannot contain you." And we used, in fact, that verse last week talking about God's omnipresence. But it was the picture of where God dwelt, where God met with the people. It is where he demonstrated his presence. But the sanctuary was significant from this standpoint. God's dwelling with the people was dependent upon the blood sacrifices, the blood being shed for the remission of their sins. So if you'll remember, once again, your Old Testament history, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slay a lamb, take the blood from that lamb, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the top or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so when we think in terms of the sanctuary, it's where God met with his people on the basis of sacrifice. You'll remember also that the Ark of the Covenant was the container where God had instructed to place the two tables of the law. It also contained an urn holding manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, all of those should immediately cause your mind to go back to what you've learned, I'm sure, years ago in Sunday school. The two tables of the law, certainly we understand. The urn of manna, you recall that God provided manna for them before they, in the wilderness, before the giving of the law. And then Aaron's rod that budded had to do with Aaron and his sons being chosen as the high priest of Israel. There were leaders of the tribes, in fact, all 12 tribes of Israel rebelled at Aaron's choosing, and so God gave them a sign by Aaron's staff, and Aaron's staff did what? Well, it brought forth life. It budded. So the contents of the ark pictured this first covenant, or sometimes we call it the old covenant. I'm not sure that's the best terminology, but it's the terminology that is so often used. The lid or top of the ark was called the mercy seat. It was the high priest sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. It was that pictured for the people that the law itself, the law that would thunder down condemnation upon them because they had violated that law, that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat was a picture of the law being satisfied by the shedding of blood. So the law that condemned people as sinners, that condemnation had to be covered by what? The blood of a sacrificial lamb. You begin to see the redemptive picture that is here stated when David uses these words. Now, every Israelite, every Jew would understand that immediately, but sometimes because we are so far removed from those things, and many times we don't have the knowledge of the Old Testament that we ought, we don't pick that up right away. Now, what's this have to do with verse 2? Well, it pictured for the people that all of their help, all of their victories, everything in their lives came from a coming Messiah that would fulfill all of those object lessons, all of those pictures, all of those types. Now, the minute we say that, someone's going to say in the back of their minds, how do we know they knew that? I would say that this help then, this what is pictured, truly came from the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did they know that living hundreds of years before the Lord? How do we know that was even in their mind? Well, there's a very quick answer to that question. We don't even have to go to scriptures. What do we know about the Jews historically? What do we know about them in the Gospels? They were looking for whom? They were looking for the Messiah based on what? Based on the Old Testament. Why did they refuse the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they had so constructed the verses and the passages dealing with the Messiah in the Old Testament to such a degree that they literally interpreted as that David's throne would be restored and Israel would once again return as the major power on earth. And of course, Jesus corrected that as he taught them. But that's why they refused him. There was never a question in regard to these messianic prophecies. There was only a question as to how they interpreted it. They interpreted it literally. And we could even understand why they would, because the Davidic covenant itself, if you go back and read that, what does it say? That there will be, David is on the throne and those sons after David, and ultimately there will be a throne set up with David's, I'll put it this way, David's descendant upon the throne forever and ever. Throne will never end. But what that had reference to is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the line of David, but they would not see that. Their reason for refusing Jesus was they believed the Messiah would restore Israel as a nation, set up a literal throne, and that descendant of David that would be upon that throne, they would consider to be the Messiah. Now, verse 3 is a recognition of God's blessing coming only through sacrifice, as we described in verse 2. I'm not going to read verse 3, but you'll see it. They both go together. Verse 4 is a recognition God alone grants us our desires and plans. God alone grants us our desires and plans. Now, all of these verses hang together, so bear with me just for a moment. It says this, verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Now, the question is, what is David referring to when he speaks of our heart's desire and our plans? Well, the question is answered in verse 5. Look at verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So, what's he saying here? Well, let's just boil it down like this. Our heart's desire and plans are centered in this great salvation God has promised and accomplished. You see it? Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So it's all based on this great salvation God has promised and then accomplished. The desire of the child of God is for a deeper appreciation of his or her salvation and to know we're part of God's redemptive plan. Is that not right? In the core of our being, what is our heart? If you're a child of God, in the core of your being, when you strip everything away, what is your real heart's desire? It is to know and to appreciate God's great redemptive plan. And so he says in verse 5 again, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Now, how do we know this is the meaning of these verses? I'm basically explaining this in verses 4 and 5 in the way that it is a look again at God's great redemption. How do we know that? How can we be sure? Well, verses 6 and 7. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. All right, let's just break that down for a moment. It is the Lord who delivers his people by his mighty power, thus by the might of his right hand, verse 6. The world trusts in what? Well, they trust in chariots and trust in horses, verse 7. And that's the difference. They live in a totally different, I was going to say plane, it's not even a plane, they live in a totally different world than the child of God does. We trust in the Lord who delivers by the might of his right hand, they trust in anything the world can offer, and that is the chariots and horses. What a contrast. And the results then are seen in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So what is verses 8 and 9 basically saying to us? It's saying that the world will fall. Why? Because they trust in everything that's in the world. They will fall. They will collapse. But God brings deliverance to his people. Now, we've already noted that this is a messianic psalm. And we particularly see that in verse 9. The first phrase of verse 9 says this, O Lord, save the king. O Lord, save the king. What is that doing? Well, that's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the descendant of David coming to accomplish salvation. It is a recognition that God will deliver Jesus the king. O Lord, save the king. O Lord, save the king. Now, the last phrase says this, may he answer us when we call. That's a recognition that when we call upon the Lord, he will save us. Now, again, how do you get that out of that? Well, let's go back and look at that pronoun he. It's kind of a parallel to the discussion we had in Sunday school, at least one part of it. But in verse 9, notice what it says, O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call. Now, what is true of pronouns? Generally speaking, what is true if you're looking at them grammatically? Well, what is true of pronouns is this. They refer to, or their antecedents generally are to the closest noun to the pronoun. So who does he refer to? Well, it refers to the king. It is a recognition that God will deliver Jesus, the king, and in turn, we call upon the king to deliver us. That's the idea. And so, the statement in verse 9 is a grand statement that all who call upon the Lord Jesus will be saved. Now, let me just clarify one point. Someone might be thinking to themselves, well, they did not know in David's day that it was the Lord Jesus who was going to die on the cross. And you're exactly right. They did not know who was going to die. They knew that it would be a God-sent Messiah. And as the Bible goes on, progressive revelation, and we learn more and more to, we get to the Gospels, and in the Gospels, we see all of that fulfilled. Psalm 20 is preeminently a song of worship and praise for the great redemption that only God can give. And that's the only way that psalm makes sense if you begin to read it. Now, if you begin to read it and try to pick it apart word for word, then you have some problems because, for example, O Lord, save us, O Lord, save the king, may he answer us when we call. Well, let's say for a moment that the king has reference particularly to David. And so what we would say is, the psalm would be saying that may he, meaning David, answer us when we call. Now, I would contend that the king certainly does have some immediate reference to David, but very little, very little. In the beginning of our study, we noted that the wars David faced were certainly on his mind when he penned these words. So, having said that, we now want to move from the messianic, or what I would call the prominent reference, to the immediate context or the immediate reference of Psalm 20. What does it say, not only about David, but ultimately, what does it say to us? Well, in verse 1, David recognizes a day of trouble. David has been through many days of trouble, and most of us know a lot about David's life. He knew and experienced what it meant to call upon the Lord in the midst of his afflictions, and he knew and experienced what it meant to be delivered from those afflictions. And as we have said many times in the past, David's experience is representative of all of God's children. There are always days of trouble in which we desperately need to call upon the Lord. Now, there's not a Christian in the room that doesn't know that. But it does help us to see another aspect to the truth that sometimes we miss. When we turn on our TVs or we hear gospel presentations from other evangelists and so forth, they will present a very positive gospel. And what I would say to you is this: a presentation of the gospel that leads the sinner to believe Christianity will solve all of their problems is contrary to the entire scope of scriptures. And that's what David is saying here. He recognizes what? A day of trouble. We all face days of trouble. And unfortunately, quite often what you see is a presentation that says, simply embrace Jesus, feel the love of Jesus, and you'll never be in trouble like you have been in the past. It is a false presentation of the gospel. I'm reminded as Paul and Barnabas were returning from their first missionary journey. They stopped in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And they stopped for the express purpose of, and I'm reading verse 22 of chapter 14 in Acts, for the purpose of strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so here they are. These missionaries are actually returning to or on their way back to Antioch. And as they return and they're talking to these new converts, they're saying very clearly, you must understand that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Christianity does not remove problems. Rather, the Lord sees us through those problems. That's the difference. That's the difference. In verse 2, David reminds us we have a right to expect help. We have a right to expect deliverance from the Lord, and we will receive it. Verse 2 again, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, once again, note where our help comes from. It comes from the sanctuary. Verse 6 again says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So in other words, our help comes, why? Because of the finished work of the Messiah. Our help comes because we are children of God. That Messiah now sits at the right hand of God in his holy heaven, always protecting and guiding his children. Now, that truth raises a bit of a question. And the question is this: if God always helps his children, why do I frequently feel I've received absolutely no help at all? Or we could maybe ask it this way: how do I know God has assured my prayer and truly, truly helped me? How do I know that he has answered everything that I have requested and that he is carrying out that help when I am in the midst of some issues here? Well, let me first of all say that our problem is that we spend too much time thinking about how we feel. And the reason we do that is because we are very self-centered people, even as sinners saved by grace, as Christians. And so we look at how we feel, and then we've prayed to God, and our feelings don't change radically at all, if at all. We still feel depressed and alone. We think God did not hear or listen to us. Why? Because everything, every choice, every decision we're making is based upon how we feel. In verse 5, David is giving us the evidence of God's help and aid for us. No matter how we feel, the fact is God always hears and always answers and always helps us and sees us through. He always does. But how do I know that? Well, note the phrase in verse 5, in the name of our God, set up our banners. In the name of our God, set up our banners. The setting up of banners was done by ancient armies going into battle. And what they would do is that they would carry banners of past victories on high poles. They would put those right out in front of the advancing army so that all of the enemies that were seeing them advance would see all of the victories they had had. And so what they were doing literally is saying, we are a conquering army. And because we have conquered in the past, we are coming to conquer you. That was the message they were giving. Now, note verse 5 again. May we shout for joy over our salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. So, what's it say to us? What is God saying through David in Psalm 20? How do we know? Well, what he's saying is, we will rejoice in our present deliverance because we have many past deliverances. It's not about feelings. It's not about how I feel at this very moment. Rather, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am here today because God has delivered me so many times beyond number from the day of my birth until now, that he has already proven his faithfulness. I need not have anything else. Let me simply set all of those banners in front of me and never forget them and move forward knowing that God is taking care of me. We know that God will deliver us because he has done it so many times before. We can depend upon God. We can depend upon him to aid, to comfort, to give us strength, no matter what the situation. And why can we depend upon that? Because he has redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Psalm 20. If you want to look at Psalm 20, in the central focus of Psalm 20, it's the sanctuary. It's the support from Zion. It's God saving from his holy heaven with his mighty right hand. All of those things are redemptive statements. Everything that Israel was facing, every blessing that David would face, is based upon that grand redemption that God was working out and accomplishing. And so it is with us. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he will always be with us. He will always help us. Why? Well, another way to say it is because we're his children. He's not going to let us go. And so let's sing the song of victory, Psalm 20. Because God has delivered us from his holy heaven with his mighty right hand. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray now that you would take your word, take your truth, and write it upon our minds, write it upon our hearts, that we may go out of here encouraged and strengthened and ready to serve you more faithfully than we ever have before. Guide us, and we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.